I heard that, whoa. I can't do that high. Woo. Oh, that's pretty good. I don't want to set us straight now on the political stuff that Greg was saying. No, I'm just kidding. I heard that we have some people from YWAM here. Yeah. My son did two schools, one in Colorado and one in Scotland. And now he's a missionary in
Indonesia.
I get Malaysia and Indonesia messed up. But and this church supports him. But he really enjoyed the YWAM experience that he had. So appreciate that ministry. We're going to be in Luke 11, first four verses. And this is the Lord's Prayer. And it said in verse 1, now Jesus was preaching in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now we're more familiar with Matthew's version, and that reads this way. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him, teach us to pray. That's the prayer that Jesus gave them, and that's all we need to know, so I'm done. I think it's interesting in Luke that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. He then gave them a model to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. But I thought about it, and it's like being a disciple of Jesus includes learning how to pray. These guys had been with Jesus. They watched him. They observed him. And they saw his prayer life. And I believe that that stirred a hunger in them to want to know this God, this Father that Jesus was praying to. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I believe that that question came out of hunger and a thirst. And a follower of Jesus is always hungry and always thirsty for more of what the Lord has. And so they wanted to learn how to pray. I think of all things that they wanted to learn, how interesting it is that they wanted to learn how to pray. Jesus' disciples had frequently observed Jesus praying, and I believe that their hunger motivated this question. This prayer is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave them. But it's not just the disciples' prayer. It's a disciple's prayer. This is a prayer given for all who would become followers of Jesus. Amen. So pray it. But as followers of the Lord, it wasn't just given to the disciples that were there in the immediate context. It was given to all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a disciple's prayer. Are we a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. Then then we learn from this prayer how to pray. Of all things, again, that Jesus could have said, this is what he did say in this prayer. And so I think that there's things that we can learn from it. One of the aspects of becoming a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is to learn to pray. Prayer is everything from simply communing with the Father to partnering with the Father in establishing his will on the earth. So it's a very simple thing to pray. Even the novice, the new Christian, can pray prayers. But there's also a depth to it. As we grow in our understanding of what prayer is and what its purpose is and what it establishes. Prayer is a privilege, but it's also a necessity. And I don't know if we all kind of grasp that idea, but prayer is a privilege, obviously, but it's a necessity both on God's part and on our part as we serve the Lord. Just as the Father needs us to be mouthpieces to explain the gospel to others, he needs us to be mouthpieces in prayer to establish his will on the earth. Prayer isn't so much about praying for our own needs to be met, though that's one aspect of it. Prayer is to be about discerning what the Father desires to accomplish on the earth, then asking him to do it. He invites us to ask for his will to be done and established on the earth. Amen. This prayer is given to us by the Lord himself. And I think this is interesting too, that as we read the scriptures, we can read over this part and not really think twice about it. We just kind of, that's part of our reading. You know, we don't stop to really think about what we just read. But this prayer was given by the Lord himself. These are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. And these are the words that he said. So to me, that means that they're very important and they're worth looking at and, yes, worth praying. The prayer addresses almost all the aspects of Christian life. It deals with just about every area of our life when we look at this prayer. The items listed in this prayer are from the heart of God and reflect his overall desires for heaven and earth. So we're going to kind of tear it apart and take a look at it. So if you would look at Matthew 6, I think he's going to flash it. Up on the board. Another thing that Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, prior to teaching him the prayers, he said, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, but yet he asks us to ask him. You know, sometimes we kind of go, well, God knows what I need. And that's true. But he wants us to ask him for it. And that's how important prayer is. He said, don't be like the Gentiles who have a bunch of empty phrases and they think they're going to be heard by their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need. Just simply ask him for it. See, there is no real confidence in pagan religions that their gods would hear them or answer them. And we see that a little bit in the story with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we won't get into that today. But how many remember that story? Right? prophets of Baal. There was kind of a competition here. Put up an altar, put a sacrifice on the altar. Who's ever God answers, that's who God, that's the real God. And Baal's prophets put the altar on, put their offering on, and they started their rigmarole of dancing and shouting and cutting themselves and crying out to their God and just in desperation doing whatever it took to try to get their God to accept the offering. And it didn't happen. They tried to manipulate their God to answer them. Elijah just simply asked once, and God answered and came down in fire and consumed the altar and the water that was around it and so forth. There's no need to beg God or bargain with God or badger him to respond to us in prayer. You ever found yourself doing that? Not purposely, but kind of get into that rhythm a little bit. And there's no need to do that. As we mature in our praying, we learn to come to him in faith with confidence, boldness in our requests, and know that he hears us and will respond to us. In 1 John 5, it says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. So we can have confidence to come before our God, knowing that he knows what we need before we ask. He simply asks us to ask. It says, your Father knows what you need before you ask, but yet he requires us to ask. In his sovereignty, God has chosen to govern the earth through mankind. So this is where the necessity of serving God and the necessity of prayer. In his sovereignty, he's chosen to govern the earth through mankind. So it's not like man is trying to usurp God, but when we come to Christ, we partner with God and become partners with him. And he asks us to go and share our faith, so we go and share our faith. He asks us to pray for a specific thing. We pray for a specific thing. He partners with us. And so I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we pray and go through our prayers. In Psalm 115, it says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. He's taken care of all the rest of the cosmos. But he gave man charge over the earth. But to do it in his name, to do it in his power, not just to do our own thing, but to do it in his power and in his name. And a big aspect of governing is done through prayer. Now let's look at the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, our prayer as a disciple. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. In Matthew, he said, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First of all, our Father in heaven, it tells us who we are addressing. We're not just addressing some random deity. We're addressing our Father in heaven. Tells us, our Father in heaven tells us who we're addressing, tells us who he is. He's our Father. It speaks of that relationship that we have with Almighty God. It tells us where he's located, our Father in heaven. So it's not just some random deity that we're crying out to. We know exactly who it is that we're speaking to. It's our Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed means holy, set apart, revered, honored, or other. And what I mean by that is holiness means it's other than. If you take a group of people and they're standing over here and they all have things in common and they all have, you know, their worldview, they all have what it is they're about. And God comes along and he takes you and he puts you over here. He separated you from that group. That's holiness, being separated from. And God is holy. He's separated from anything else that exists, any other possible deity, any other belief system or whatever you can call it. He is other than. There is no one like God. There is none like God. So when we say he's holy, what we're saying is that, Lord, you're just completely you. There's none like you. There's no other like you. You alone are the one true God. Hallowed be your name just means that he is completely separate from any other type of existence, any other type of being that exists. He's holy. And when we're saying this, we acknowledge that there's none like God the Father. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's holy other than any other. Amen? So hallowed be your name. Holy, separated from. Unique. Other. That's our God. There's none like him. None that can compare to him. Amen. Sometimes that's hard to grasp in our mind, but that's the nature of what holiness is. And of course, it has other connotations when it comes to us. Holiness, set apart from sin, set apart from the world, set apart from... But when we hallow the name of God, it means that we are setting him apart from any other possible being that there is. Holy, unique. Then he prays, he told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice that he wants what is true of heaven to be true of earth. And that's how we can understand what the will of God is sometimes in a situation where it may not say specifically in his word. I wonder what God's will in it is in this. Well, you can think of, is this something that would go on in heaven? This thing in my relationship with someone, this thing in what's going on in certain circumstances and situations that I face, and certain things throughout the world. Is this what heaven, is this what's happening in heaven? And we can discern the will of God just by comparing that and knowing that he wants earth to experience the will of heaven. And so he prays, he tells us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. 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 Is this too much? See, there's a lot to this prayer. You know, he gave them, I guess Pharisees and teachers of the law and so forth taught like this quite often. They'd give them an outline of subject matters. And they would tear them apart. It says, your kingdom come. The kingdom is a realm where and when Jesus is reigning in a situation. We have a tendency of putting the kingdom of God off somewhere, someplace, next to the North Star or whatever it is, somewhere out in the cosmos somewhere. But the kingdom of God is here. And it's wherever Jesus is king. It also exists in its own realm. It's yet to come in its fullness. But it's here now wherever the reign of God is submitted to. Someone comes to Christ, the kingdom of God is there. They've given over their life to the reign of God in their life. The kingdom of God is there. When two or more gather together in Jesus' name, Jesus said that he's there, the kingdom is there. His kingdom is wherever evil is being overcome by the power of God. Luke's gospel said, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Romans 14:7 says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, and the kingdom of God is to be, it's not only with us individually as we submit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. In every situation, every circumstance, the best we know how to do is we submit ourselves to God's kingdom, God's kingship. There the kingdom of God is. But the kingdom of God is to be expressed in the local church where there's love, there's peace, there's joy, there's forgiveness, there's graciousness towards each other. All the aspects of what the kingdom is about, there the kingdom of God is. On this earth, the world is nuts. It's going crazy. It's just insane right now. But the kingdom of God is also here. And whenever the church gathers, there the kingdom of God is. And so we are called ambassadors for the kingdom. So when the church is gathered, the kingdom of God is there. So we have to act like the kingdom of God. I think it breaks the Lord's heart when his church is kind of chaotic within itself, because it's the one expression on earth that is supposed to express the kingdom of God and its fullness until Jesus returns. So when we pray for a situation, when we pray for someone's salvation, when we pray for their deliverance, when we pray for our families, for our church, for the nation, we invite God's kingdom rule to come into that scenario. We invite his will to be done on the earth in that scenario as it would be in heaven. And I pray this prayer every day. But I don't just pray the words, you know, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I don't just pray those. I use them as subjects. And sometimes I pray, Lord, let the kingdom be established in Marlene's heart. Because she's I'm just kidding. But I may think of, like my son on the mission field, I'll say, Lord, let the kingdom of God be established in their life, in their ministry. Just release your will to be done in their lives, and that your purposes and your plans would be accomplished in their lives today. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And other things that might come to mind. Some people say that praying this prayer isn't very spiritual. You're not being led by the Spirit. And I would suggest that if anyone was led by the Spirit, it was Jesus. And he taught the prayer. So it is a Spirit-led prayer, but we can fill it in with applications in each aspect of it. And so I encourage you to do so. He goes on to say, give us each day our daily bread. And this is about trusting God for our earthly needs. And listen to this statement that came to my heart. A disciple is willing to give of himself or herself to the point that it becomes necessary to depend on God for his or her sustenance. What I mean is that when I get to this, give us each day our daily bread, it's like, I can really handle it myself, God. I make enough money. I can pay my bills. I'm kind of praying this, but I don't really need it. I've got daily bread going. But I find that if we would live in a sacrificial type lifestyle, and I'm not talking about giving everything you have away. I'm just talking about living in a way that is consistent with the kingdom of God. We would probably find ourselves in which we are dependent and trusting God for our daily sustenance. And that has to speak to you personally. That can't be dictated by anybody. But I believe in order for that prayer, the part of that prayer to make any sense to most of us in the West, there has to be some truth to it. That we're living in such a way that we're giving of ourselves to where, all right, I did that. Now I need to trust you, God, to provide for my need on this area. And it's not always money. It's just of yourself and of your time and of your energies and so forth and so on, of your gifts that God has given you. But that's how I see it, and you don't have to see it that way. Then he goes on to say, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Really? I think what this does for me is it helps keep my relationship with God current. It's like taking inventory. It's like I'm not sin consciousness to where I have to dig something up. If nothing's pressing and nothing's going on and I live completely sinless like I do every now and then, I can skip over that part. But no, it really is an inventory type request. It's a time for us to take 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it wants to deal with our relationship with the Father and keep it current. Don't let there be things that you're kind of carrying along that are bogging you down, you know. But keep it current. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then the second part of it is just as we forgive if one has, where am I at? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is keeping our relationship with others current. Taking inventory. And this might be a little harder because there might be an ongoing conflict going on, an unresolved issue that's going on between yourself and others. But you're asking God to help deal with that. You're asking God to help you forgive just as he forgave us. In Colossians 3, it says, bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we don't skip over that part of the Lord's Prayer. We take inventory. And I find that very cleansing. there's still unresolved issues. It takes two to reconcile and so forth. But in my own heart, I've forgiven. And then I can move on in my life with the Lord. But it's just that part of it. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It's just an inventory in that part of the prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That verse always bothered me. Because the Lord does not lead us into temptation. Verses throughout the epistles talk just the opposite, that he will find a way out for us, that the Lord doesn't, I think it's in James, that the Lord, or John, the Lord doesn't tempt, and we're tempted when we're carried away by our own lusts, and so forth. The New Revised Standard Version says, do not bring us to the time of trial. And there's another Greek translation that says, save us from the time of trial. And the commentaries that I read in support of that translation suggests that that's referring to the trials that's coming upon the earth and some of the things that the Lord has talked about with them. And they're saying, don't bring us through those. But it's also talking about an immediate temptation that they're going to face that Jesus warned them about. And in Matthew 26, when Jesus was in the garden, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So they're asking, don't bring us to a time of trial. Jesus is telling them, watch and pray with me so you don't come to this time of trial. And they fail to do so. And pretty much all of them deserted Jesus at this time when he was in the garden. Peter denied him three times. Others just ran. So it's an interesting part of this verse, lead us not into temptation. And there might be other understandings of it, but it just doesn't click that God would lead us into temptation, that we have to ask him not to lead us into a temptation, because it says in other places that God doesn't tempt us. So I'll let you work that out. I don't have the answer, and Pastor Craig probably does. But my understanding right now is kind of just hanging in the whatever. My feet are firmly planted in midair when it comes to this particular part of it. But then he says, but deliver us from evil. Now, what we have to come to terms with is that, and I believe that Pastor Craig hit on this last week a little bit. I'm not sure if it was last week or week before. There exists spiritual powers whose main purpose is to destroy the work of God in the life of individual Christians and in the life of the church collective and in nations, in humanity as a whole. There are spiritual powers whose main purpose is to destroy the work of God in the earth. Ephesians calls them rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And then Jesus said, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Amen. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to to devour. Isn't that interesting? And I don't want us to get paranoid, you know, and hide out. And, the devil's after me. But he does prowl around. He pokes around. He looks for weaknesses in our life. He looks for weaknesses in the church. He looks for that type of thing. And it's seeking someone to devour. The word devour means to swallow greedily. So you kind of get this image of, you know, a big smile on his face saying, I've got my victim now. It means to destroy or to annihilate completely. And this is Peter saying we need to be sober-minded, we need to be watchful, that because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When I get to that aspect of the prayer, I say, Lord, protect me from every assignment that may be given towards me today from the evil one. Whatever plan, whatever purpose, whatever design, whatever scheme he has towards me and my wife, protect us from it in the name of Jesus. I declare that no weapon formed against me shall prosper, that anything, any assignment that is towards us will come to nothing in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's other things that I pray over, and I pray that over the church. Lord, whatever schemes, whatever the enemy has planned in his mind for New Crossing Church, I take authority over it, bind it in the name of Jesus Christ. Protect them, keep them. And then I even get into this, and you might think, oh, he's weird. You probably already think that, and you're right. But I pray the angels. I say, Lord, you said your angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, that they would encamp round about us and keep us and protect us. And I say, place your angels around New Crossing Church. Place your angels around Bunny and I. Place your angels around, different people that might come to mind. So it's not just a simple deliver us from evil. It takes me to other places in praying for this enemy who's out to destroy. And I really feel like I drive special ed buses, and I pray that they would keep me and protect me from accident and harm. And there has been a series of close calls that wouldn't have necessarily been my fault, but you know how that gets all muddied and complicated. But and I thank God for the angels that were involved. I believe with all my heart were involved just with that type of praying. And now I'm not superstitious. It's not like, oh, I didn't say my prayer today. I'm doomed. I'm going to get in a wreck. It's not like that. It's just this life of faith that we live. And it's ongoing, but, you know, it's part of how I pray. Timothy says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And then, of course, we know Ephesians 6, but we don't have time to go through that. But it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. And the word scheme, it comes from a Greek word, methodeia, where we get the English word method. And I would declare that Satan is very methodical in how he attacks. He's not just random. He's very methodical. Look, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, and then my next step is this, and then over here, wham. So now we're all in fear, and God bless you today. But Satan is very methodical. And in 2 Corinthians it says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So there was there was chaos going on in this particular situation that Paul was addressing. But he's saying you need to forgive and you need to be in right relationship with other brothers and sisters so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So sometimes these things that come into our relationship, these and into our churches, that it's like when you step back from it, you go, why are they arguing about that? Why are they divided over this? Why this? Why this? And we see that, you know, Satan's got his hand in it somehow. And we're not to be outwitted by him. We got to walk by the Spirit and live this thing out. And then we wouldn't have to deal with Satan's ploys. We need to understand that Jesus didn't render Satan powerless. And some people go, what? He's powerless. No, he didn't do anything about his power. Of course, Jesus is more powerful. What Jesus did was defeat Satan's authority. Authority and power are two different things. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. And Satan has no right over humankind any longer. He may have power to do certain things, but you have authority over him in Jesus Christ. He can't do anything to you unless he's, you know, he can't do anything to anybody unless he's permitted to do it. But it's not saying that we don't go through attacks, and if we're not discerning and can't figure out why is this happening, we get someone else to pray with us, and we seek the Lord, and we get discernment, and we this and that, whatever, but we have authority over Satan. And so we can, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop any of these attacks that he might send. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are saying, Satan, I take authority over you today, and you are not allowed in my life. You are not allowed against my friend who needs you. You are not allowed to so forth and so on, whatever the prayer request is. Satan, you are not allowed. I rebuke you, and I bind you from operating against this in Jesus' name. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So Satan does not have authority over you. He does not have authority over humanity unless they give it to him. So we pray, save us from the day of trial. Deliver us from the evil intent and the plan of the evil one. And as we pray this, we can have confidence in God and walk in that authority. We don't walk in fear. I may have stated and overstated the nature of our enemy, but it gets all wiped out by the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, these are all the things, and I think Paul was somewhat surprised that Satan would get a foothold in some of these churches. It's like, don't you realize that you have authority over him? Don't open the door to him because you have authority. Deliver us from evil. So when I get to that part of the prayer, I told you what I do, and take authority over whatever I feel might be coming against me, might be coming against a church, a friend, Eric on the mission field, again, Marlene especially, and just poor thing. She's my favorite. One last statement I want to make here, and it's very important. Since Jesus taught this prayer himself, these are his very, very words Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say. And he gave us that prayer. Again, I believe it's a spirit-led prayer. Now, we can say it by rote. We can just kind of, you know, say, da 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 da, I haven't been your name, amen. But it's not meant to be said that way, but it is a spirit-led prayer. Some people, they ignore it because they think, well, I just pray whatever the Spirit, you know, leads me to pray. Well, one of the things the Spirit led Jesus to teach us to pray was the Lord's Prayer. Amen? So there. Since it's taught by him, by this prayer is taught by him himself, it's a Spirit-led prayer, and it's meant to be utilized by the Spirit to aid us all in our prayer lives. So I pray that you make use of it, if that's an appropriate term, that you use it as a guideline to touch on every area of your life as you're in your time of prayer. And sometimes you don't need the whole thing. Sometimes you just need, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done in this situation, in this scenario. And you go on and pray and pray and pray over that scenario. But what you're really doing is asking for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. So I'm not asking you to say it by rote. I'm just asking you to make use of it as Jesus taught us to pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. You are holy. We do pray that your will comes on the earth in every situation we face, in every circumstance we face. We do pray that there's those in this congregation that have needs, that you would grant them their daily need. We do thank you, Lord, that you forgive us as we forgive others. We do thank you, Lord, that you lead us not into temptation, but you deliver us from the enemy on a daily basis. Teach us, Lord, to pray. And we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.